Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" There ends the scripture reading. In her book entitled First Light, the author Sue Monk Kidd recalls visiting a nursing home with her youth group when she was 12 years old. Kidd was not a willing participant. It was the last day of summer vacation, and while her friends were splashing around in the city's swimming pool, she felt unjustly sentenced to an ostensible act of goodwill. With a bouquet of crepe paper flowers, Kidd stood before one of the residents of the nursing home. She describes the resident as an, quote, "ancient-looking woman whose deteriorating physical condition and lopsided mouth saddened her." When Kidd thrust her bouquet forward as a gift, the woman gave Kidd a piercing look. She then said, "You didn't want to come, did you, child?" Kidd was stunned, and not wanting to reckon the truth of what had been said, she protested, "Oh yes, I wanted to come." The woman then smiled with one side of her mouth as she said, "It's okay. You can't force the heart." During Lent, I'll confess that I sometimes feel similar to the way Kidd felt when she was 12 years old. I'll read a scripture that encourages us to forgive others, and my heart just doesn't want to budge. it would seem that forgiveness isn't something that can be mandated. A heart filled with compassion isn't something that can appear with the snap of the fingers or a compliant nod of the head. It would seem easier to be the older brother standing in the yard outside the party. Resentment tastes better than the fatted calf. The party inside doesn't even seem to have much appeal. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If I were to go inside, I fear I might become even more resentful. We might stop to think for a moment about who is inside that party. It might be different for each of us. For some, it might literally be a younger brother or sister. How many people out there have ever experienced sibling rivalry or parental favoritism? Not everyone, I'm sure, but there's a reason why the story is timeless. Still, there might be others who are inside the party. It might be a former spouse, might be a wayward child, and might be a teacher at your child's school who fails to understand and meet your child's needs. It might be the boss who decided to pass you over in promoting someone else. If we think about it long enough, that party might quickly become filled with all sorts of people who provoked us, insulted us, slighted us, or elbowed us as they raced to the finish line. The night of the party might be a night on which I'd rather go read a book by myself, or better yet, go watch a heart-pounding action movie to take my mind off of things. It would seem I've got better things to do than be around people who would just stick their fingers in wounds that are either old or fresh. Besides, is the world really going to be worse off if I don't go inside the party? Really, it probably is for the best. I don't need to be more miserable and then make other people more miserable. So perhaps all this forgiveness stuff is overrated. I think of myself as being pretty fortunate anyways. Nothing super bad has ever happened to me or someone I love. No drunk driver has ever run over one of my family members. For the most part, I often feel as if I have slid through life without forgiveness being a big issue. When I think of forgiveness, I think of really dramatic examples. Years ago, I helped organize an event at a church at which one of the speakers was a father who had not only forgiven the person who killed his son, but had befriended him, and ultimately, as a minister, presided over the man's wedding. The other day, I found my eyes welling up when I read a story about a victim of the Vietnam War. How many of you know the photograph of the small girl running naked down the road with her clothes burned off and her body scorched by napalm? The girl in the picture survived, and her name is Phan Thi Kim Phuc. She had 17 operations as a result of the injuries she sustained on the day of that photo. Ultimately, she was relocated to Toronto, and occasionally she has served as an ambassador of goodwill for UNESCO. One day she happened to have a speaking engagement in Washington, D.C., not far from the home of John Plummer. Plummer was the officer who coordinated the raid on Kim's village. After seeing the photo in the newspaper the day after the raid, Plummer became filled with guilt that he silently held until the day Kim spoke. In her speech, Kim said, "If I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bombs, I would tell him, we cannot change history, but we could try to do good things for the present." After the speech, Plummer had a note passed to Kim that said, "I am that man." Plummer then pushed his way through the crowd until he was face to face with her. Kim opened her arms and Plummer fell into them sobbing as he said, I'm just so sorry. And Kim responded, "It's all right, I forgive. When I think of those awe-provoking, miraculous examples of forgiveness, forgiveness almost seems like a relative non-issue in my life. I might occasionally stand outside the party with an unmoved heart, but that doesn't seem so bad. It seems like I can skate by without it consuming much thought. And yet forgiveness is a big part of the message in the Bible. So the question is, how might that message be significant and relevant for those of us who haven't had extraordinarily horrendous things happen to us? One epiphany for me came this past week while I was reading a book by a clinical psychologist named Robert Caron. In his book, he says something that immediately struck me as true. He says, all sustained relationships depend to some extent on forgiveness. He explains successful marriage means an inevitable round of disappointment, anger, withdrawal, repair. People hurt each other no matter how much love they share, and it's a truism that the greatest hurts are meted out by the closest of intimates. He continues, no friendship, no marriage, no family connections of any kind would last if the silent reparative force of forgiveness were not working almost constantly to counteract the incessant corrosive effects of resentment and bitterness, which would otherwise tear us apart. When I read that, my thinking did a 360. Of course, you need to never ask to forgive me of much of anything. But Karen's observations seemed undeniable to me. What long-term friendship or relationship doesn't have at least some degree of friction or conflict, no matter how great or wonderful the persons involved are? Not only is forgiveness about as relevant as it gets in our lives, but it's also theologically significant. This past week, I was talking with someone about my views of theology, and I kept saying that my starting point for dealing with a lot of thorny theological issues is the idea of God being a God of unconditional love. For example, would a God of unconditional love require that we have to believe certain hard-to-believe miracles in the Bible in order to be a true Christian? Would a God of unconditional love punish us for our sins? Would a God of unconditional love send our loved ones to hell after they die? Would this same God also demand that Jesus die for our sins? When I then thought about this God of unconditional love in relation to forgiveness, I realized why forgiveness is so central to the Bible. Forgiveness is essentially unconditional love in action. And at times, such as the instance of Kim and Plummer embracing amid tears, it can be love in its most extreme and difficult to achieve form. So it was that I became convinced that forgiveness is definitely not overrated, it is more likely underrated. This still didn't solve for me the problem of how forgiveness cannot be mandated or forced upon the heart. In our scripture, it says that the father was filled with compassion when he saw his son from a distance. In this parable, the father represents God. And it occurred to me that in all our lives, we might sometimes be the younger son for whom a party is thrown, and we might sometimes be the older son who stands outside. But I think all of us can ultimately strive to become like the father, to become godlike. At first, we might not be instantly filled with compassion when we see the younger son at a distance, but perhaps over time, we can mature and develop until that compassion grows within us faster and faster, fuller and fuller. Sue Monk Kidd says, compassion, which is the very life of God within us, comes through a slow and often difficult metamorphosis deep within the human soul. It happens through a process. If we look closely at the workings of creation, she says, we find that God nearly always works through process. Think of the seed that grows, think of the flower that blooms, and the fruit that ripens. Think of the larva, the chrysalis, and the butterfly. Think of the cosmic dusk and the star in the sky. Think of who each of us was when we were first in the womb. Kid recalls going to a retreat center in South Carolina once. When she walked through the entrance, she saw a picture of a pregnant Mary, accompanied by words that explained how each of us is trying to give birth to our true self, to the image of God that is within all of us. Kidd reflects on this, saying, "When we seek compassion, we must remember that ultimately the heart cannot be forced, but it can become a womb where compassion is gestated and birthed. May each of us become aware of the compassion that is deep within us. Amen."